Psalm 116, and we are continuing in this section. Did I say Psalm 113 or did I say 116? Okay. So from, we are in Psalm 116, but from Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118, which we hope to finish today, and this is called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 and 118. The Hallel Psalms, which was a special group of psalms that were recited at each of the main, you know, Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And this is some of the psalms that, you know, when we read of Jesus leaving the Last Supper with his disciples, it says they went out and they sung hymns, and they would have been reciting some of these psalms. They're called Hallel Psalms because Hallel just means praise, right? And so hallelujah, Yahweh, praise the Lord. And that's what we're centering on through these psalms, really emphasizing, focusing on the praise of the Lord. Isn't it great to come and praise God? Isn't it great to just have the freedom and the privilege, the invitation to come and worship God? Aren't you blessed to be able to do so? Yeah? Man, I am just, when I think about it, the God who created this incredible universe, this world, our lives, who seems so far beyond us, yet he says, come and just enjoy time with me. Come and worship at my feet. And that's not done in some kind of like, I just want to exercise my authority over you. He's saying, I just want to spend time with you. It's incredible. And I love what we see in this first part of Psalm 116. We don't know who the writer is. We don't know exactly the author in any of these psalms we're going to look at here today. But notice what he says here in Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. How good is that? You know, sometimes we can think, man, how do we worship the Lord? What's the right thing to say? Sometimes in prayer, we think, oh, what's the right thing? We hear somebody that's been saved for like 40 years, and they're praying, and most heavenly Father, thou hast blessed us to us with. And we're like, I can't pray like that. I'm afraid to pray now. And we're like, how do we worship? And yet there's just simplicity in being able to come and say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. That's what the psalm is saying. I love the Lord. We don't have to come up with big, fanciful, religious words. We can just come with an openness of heart, with a simplicity of expression, and say, God, you're good. I love you, Lord. And we know that we can come and love him because he first loved us, right? We love the Lord because he first loved us. God is love. And he's demonstrated that love over and over for us. If you forget just Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He wasn't waiting for you to be right, perfect, to be good. He says, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to show my love for you when you least deserve it. So he's a God of love, and he's called us to come and just love upon him now and enjoy his love. I love the Lord. And it's good to know also when we're coming and worshiping that these aren't things that are just said in vain, or that we think, well, this is just how we have to worship. This is what we got to do. And we just can come in sometimes into our, you know, services, into worship, and it can be somewhat empty because we feel like we just got to go through the motions. This is what everybody else is doing. I don't want to look bad. I don't look like I'm the weird one here. So I'll just keep following along and just singing. And it's like, sometimes we don't even know what we're singing or why we're worshiping. But the psalmist here, he's saying, listen, I love the Lord because he's going to list out for us some of the reasons why he's coming with love for the Lord. It's important to know why we're worshiping the Lord, why we love him. What are some reasons? Well, the psalmist says, because he has heard my voice. Oh, that's just so good right there. Because he's heard my voice. Think about that. Like I said, sometimes we think that God is just so far beyond us, that he's so high and mighty, which he is. We never want to underestimate the greatness of God, but sometimes we overestimate, or we think that he's unattainable and that he won't listen to me, you know, that we've got to really shout it out, you know, or we've got to really get his attention. Sometimes we make worship that, or prayer. We make it that. Like the more that we shout, Jesus, oh, and we start yelling out or in worship, we think we got to wake up God or we got to get his attention. But you know, I love the psalmist says, he's heard my voice. And my voice, my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. You know, that idea of inclining God's ear to us. It speaks of him like bending down, reaching out and making himself available to us. He's like stooping down. He's not sitting back saying, you know what? I'll respond when you've done enough or when you've really got my attention. Sometimes my kids will be in the house. They'll be downstairs. I'll be upstairs. They'll be like, Mom, Dad. And they're yelling for us. And I'm like, you know, listen, I got to exercise my parental authority. Give them a little life lesson here that I'm not just going to come running at their beck and call. They got to come to me. It's building character. But God's not like that. Oh, I'm so glad that God's not like that. I'm so thankful that God, we speak out, we call upon the Lord, and he inclines his ear. He comes and he bends down to draw near to us. Like it says in James that when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. He hears us. He's a great God, but he's a personable God who listens to us. And he responds to us that when we come and worship, we don't have to come with all the right fanciful words or, you know, have everything together. We just need to call out to the Lord and he comes and he hears. And so the writer is saying, oh, I love you, Lord, because you're so good, because you do these things. And he says, man, I'm not going to just do this, you know, when times are hard, when times are difficult, when I'm going through trials. He says, the rest of my life, he's basically saying here, I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. So they're like, every day I've got breath, I'm calling upon the Lord. What a privilege we have to come and look to God and spend time in fellowship with God. How about you? Do you take that time to say, I want to be with the Lord? I want to spend time. I want to call upon the Lord and just meet with him and commune with him. That's what we do in worship, isn't it? We just fellowship with God. We commune with the Lord. What a privilege we have that the way is not hard. The way is not blocked, but he comes and he draws near. He inclines his ear to us. Do you look to God as your first retreat or your last resort? So Lord, somebody that you go, oh, I've got nowhere else to go, God, so here I am. Or is it, Lord, you're the first person I want to come to when times are difficult or hard, or just to start my day. You're the first person I want to spend time with, Lord. I'm going to call upon you. We call upon him. He inclines his ear. He hears. He blesses. And notice that this writer here, he was going through a difficult time. He was going through some hardships. And so he's calling upon the Lord. He says in verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. The writer here felt like he was at the end of his rope. It was like death and Sheol. Sheol, Hades, the place, the abode of the dead. It's like he's saying, man, they've like lassoed a rope around me. And they're like just reeling me in. And he's feeling like he's at the end of his rope. He's calling out to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, the Lord allows us to get to the end of our rope so that we get to just simply the beginning of God. Sometimes it's in our hardship and difficulty and suffering that it gets our attention. It wakes us up to see our need for the Lord. Sometimes when things are going great, when things are going well, we get away from just that simple calling out to the Lord just on a daily basis because we love him. And we get away from that. And the Lord allows sometimes things to happen in our lives, not to hurt us, but to refine us and to help us get back to that place of just a constant dependency on the Lord. And so this writer, he's like, man, it was like death and chill were just closing in around me. Man, I was at the end of my rope, but I called upon the Lord and he rescued me. He helped me. I implore you, deliver my soul. And notice what we read next in verse five. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Isn't that great? He called upon the Lord. He was in a dire situation. He calls upon the Lord and now he's saying, oh God, you're good. You're gracious. You have helped me. You have been my rock, my help here. I love that. The Lord is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. Yet it says that he's righteous. Righteousness means that he gives what we do deserve, but he's also merciful, meaning he doesn't give us what we do deserve. I know I've just confused you royally right now, but grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Righteousness, justice is giving out what we do deserve. How do these things all work? It's all defined here. It's all wrapped up in the Lord, God. How do these things all work together? Because they seem in conflict with one another. How does this work? It all comes together in the person Jesus Christ, who came to the cross and he died on a cross for us so that God could pour out his righteous judgment that we deserve. But he did it on Jesus. The righteousness of God was poured out. He judged sin, which he needed to do because he's a just God. But Jesus took our place. And so God was able to show us mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve to be on that place. But he allowed Jesus to take our place. And not only does he give Jesus Jesus takes a death blow for us, but now by his grace, he brings us in as children of God. Gives us what we don't deserve, an eternal life. See, these things can all be carried out. This perfect nature of God in his graciousness and in his righteousness and in his mercy is all carried out through his son Jesus Christ that he did for us. So that we now, like this writer saying, boy, when I'm going through a difficult time, a hard time, I can call upon the Lord and I will experience the graciousness and righteousness and mercy of the Lord. It's a complete work that God does for us in and through Jesus Christ. And notice verse 6, my life verse right here. The Lord preserves the simple. Amen. Oh, I'm so glad for that. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. So he preserves the simple. To preserve means like he guards, he watches over the simple. Now in the book of Proverbs, we see the simple as being those that were the foolish, right? The naive, the people that were always kind of getting in trouble, messing up. They just weren't walking in the right way, which is where all of us were at before the Lord came and rescued us. We were all in that place of foolishness and simplicity, but Jesus came and got a hold of us. And we have to recognize that we are nothing. We have nothing apart from the Lord. I want to continue to be in that place of simplicity where I recognize I'm not saved because of what I've been able to do and what I bring to the table. I had to empty the table and realize I've got nothing. That's why I need you, Jesus. And when we come to the Lord, he saves us. That's what it says here, right? I was brought low. Humble yourself. And the Lord saved me. You know what keeps people so often from coming to the Lord and receiving salvation is pride, thinking, I don't need the Lord. No, I'm doing pretty good on my own. I'm living a good life. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I do good works. I'm a pretty good person. I don't really need the Lord. I'll call upon him when things are really bad. But right now, I got it together. What we need to do is we need to be brought low. We need to humble ourselves so that we can be saved. Pride keeps people so often from coming and recognizing their true need and the reality apart from Christ. We have nothing without Christ. We are nothing without Christ. But when we come to the Lord in humility, we gain everything. We have life. We have salvation. And that word bountifully, I love that. It says there, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So beginning of verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul. That idea of dealing bountifully means to complete. That's what that word is, bountiful. It means to complete. The Lord's done the complete work for us. It's all, again, wrapped up in his son, Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist is thankful, and he's declaring his love for God because the Lord has delivered him and delivered him even from the point of death, which is where all of us were at, wasn't it? Do you understand? We've been delivered from death. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Man, we were dead men walking. We needed delivering. Jesus did that. And now what he's done is he's called us into a perfect rest in the Lord. You know what a rest in the Lord means? That we understand the work is done. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. We have to stop striving, thinking that we need to earn our salvation or get right with God through what we do. We have to rest in the Lord and go, Jesus, you've done the work for me. You paid the price for my sin, and you now have saved me by me simply having faith in you. It's by grace. That's what we read there. It's by grace. So now we get to rest in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? How many people love rest here today? Oh, that's good. First service, I asked them, there's a few people raised their hands, and it turned out they were all already resting. They were like sleeping. I'm like, wake up. Hello. It's first service. Come on. You guys responded much better. I told them I was going to ask you guys and hopefully get a better response. So second service, one. First service, okay. But we don't compete around here at Riverside. It's all good. We love one another still. So we rest in the Lord. Now in verse 9, here's what we read. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. No amens from the ladies here today, okay? Now this was the position that the writer here takes by faith. Notice, I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He recognizes, hey, though death and Sheol, man, they had a grip on me. Lord, you've delivered me. And so I'm going to, by faith, I'm going to walk in the land of the living. I know that death is not going to be the end of me. Death is not going to defeat me because I have one greater, the one that has conquered death. And I'm going to put my faith in the Lord. And I'm going to walk in the land of the living. I'm going to experience the life that the Lord has for me. And I'm going to be a public testimony that I'm going to praise the Lord in the assembly. I'm going to make him known in what I am living or how I am living. And I love this. He says, I believe, therefore I spoke. He believed that death wasn't going to be the end. That he wasn't going to lose out. But that he's going to walk in the land of the living before the Lord. He's going to be a public testimony. He believed. And so therefore he spoke. Now we're not talking about, you know, name and claim it kind of stuff where, you know, we frame the existence around us by the words we speak. But we do alter greatly how we're living, what we're thinking, how we're feeling by the faith that we speak out. Paul himself quoted this verse, I believe, therefore I spoke. He quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, when he's talking about his life that was being you know, pressed all around him. He was going through difficulty. Paul experienced many trial after trial. He says, yet we're not crushed. And he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. He knew that this wasn't going to be the end of him. And we too need to live a life of faith, not letting circumstances dictate how we're feeling, whether or not we're going to come and worship the Lord or praise the Lord or declare love for the Lord. We're not going to let our circumstances drag us down because we're going to, by faith, realize that doesn't need to dictate how I'm feeling, what I'm doing, how I'm living. I'm going to live before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, and so I'm going to speak it out. I'm going to live a life of life in Jesus Christ because he is my life. He's given me life. He's saved me. So I'm going to declare that. And when you begin to declare that and live that out by faith, oh man, there's no circumstances in life that are going to drag you down or bum you out or keep you in bed in the morning. You're going to be like, man, I've got Jesus. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to walk in a manner that brings praise to him today because he is my life. I believe, therefore I spoke. Now, it wasn't always so with this writer. There was a time where he says, I was greatly afflicted and I said in my haste, all men are liars. There was a moment where he began to get bummed out and hastily spoke these things that didn't have to be the case. Yeah, he had people that seemed that they were coming against him deceptively, with false accusations. Men were liars. He was greatly afflicted. But yet he recognizes, man, I don't need to let these things bum me out. I've got the Lord. I can live above these circumstances now by faith in what Jesus has already done for me, what he's done for you. Live and walk with the Lord in the land of the living. Live life for the Lord. Believe and so speak it out and say, man, I don't need to fret or worry or fear because I've got life in Jesus. What can be better? Amen? Amen. And so the writer now goes on to say here in verse 12, as he begins to kind of think about the blessings that he's had in the Lord. Remember, he starts off, man, I love the Lord because he's going through all the things that God has done. And now he's thinking, what can I do to really, you know, pay back to the Lord? He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'll take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So he's thinking, what can I do to kind of give back to the Lord? How can I live in a manner now that really blesses the Lord? Now, understand that we can never pay back to the Lord what he's given to us. Right? Jesus gave his life. He laid it down for us. We think we can bring something that's going to match that or do justice in paying back. We only cheapen the work that the Lord did if we think that we can pay back to the Lord. So we're not talking about paying back to the Lord to kind of, you know, settle our debt to even the scales. That's never going to happen. It's by grace that he's done this, which means that it's free. We can't pay it back. We cheapen grace when we try to. And many people are trying to do that today. Saying, well, thank you, Lord, for saving me. That's great. But now, you know, I've got to do this and I got to do that to really kind of, you know, pay it back. And they just cheapen grace when they do. This writer's not able to render to the Lord, pay back, but he wants to live his life in a manner that is honoring the Lord now. And that's what's important, isn't it? To say, God, you've given me this life. You saved me. What a blessing, what a gift. So Lord, I want to honor you now in all that I do. I want to glorify you in how I live. And so, it says, I'm going to take that cup of salvation. I'm going to enjoy that cup of salvation. You know, we thank God the most when we enjoy his blessings the most. When we take it, when he's given us, say, thank you, Lord, for this. You saved me, so now I'm going to live this life for you. I'm going to enjoy salvation. I'm going to walk with the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, that's my strength, and I'm going to honor you. I'm going to speak it out, as he says, in the presence of all his people. I'm going to be a testimony. I'm going to glorify God in all that's been done for me. Thank you for that cup of salvation. Remember, these psalms that were sung at these main feasts, at the Passover, Jesus is there, the Last Supper with his disciples. Think about that. And remember, after supper, he took up the cup. The cup that was the cup of salvation. So this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of this. It's for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was going to lay down his life so that he could give us the cup of salvation. Remember, as he walks out from there, they're singing these hymns, these psalms that we're reading here. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup. Which at that point was the cup of God's wrath and judgment that he knew he would have to take upon himself to forgive us. He took the cup of God's wrath so that he could give us the cup of salvation. That's what he's done for us. Are you enjoying that? Are you living in it? Are you honoring the Lord through it? We can never repay the Lord back. But we want to live these lives in a manner that says, I recognize what you've done for me and I thank you for it. And I want to honor you through it. Romans 12:1. And then we find a very reasonable response that we can have to the Lord for his goodness towards us. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. Listen, God's not asking anything ludicrous, absurd from us. This is your reasonable service to live your life. It's a living sacrifice. To honor the Lord. To live in a manner that glorifies him. Psalm 61:8 says, so I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. That I might just give back in a way that I'm able to serve you. Not to make up for what you've done. I can never fulfill that. But to demonstrate a life that is thankful. And then verse 15 of Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Understand that though this writer experienced deliverance, that salvation of the Lord, there are times where people are going to go through things that the Lord says, hey, you know what? You know, I've got every day numbered. And this is it for you. There's times where, as believers, we're going to breathe our last. And we don't look at those situations and go, why, Lord, would you let that happen? Why? Why did you allow that person to die, and yet these people over here are continuing to live? Don't you love this person? Understand that even in death, it's precious to the Lord. Why? Because now that person is with the Lord, experiencing the freedom from the restraint of this body, freedom from sin. They are now in the presence of the Lord, experiencing the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, as Psalm 16 says. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what that person is experiencing now. And the Lord says, precious in my sight is the death of his saints. Because they're with them, united with him. And so too today, though we may not be breathing our last, we get to, as Romans 12 says, lay down our lives. Say, I'm going to lay down my life as a living sacrifice to you, and it's precious in his sight. The life that's given up to the Lord is precious in his sight. It's the life that he can use. It's the life that he can bless. Great are his benefits toward us, the psalmist says. Goes on to say there in verse 18, I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So again, the summary, the psalmist makes it his aim to bring that thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. That's his vow, it's his desire, it's his delight in doing so. Psalm 117, shortest psalm that we've got. It's the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Interesting that Psalm 117, we got Psalm 117, the shortest chapter, Psalm 119, of course, the longest chapter. Psalm 117, though it's short, a couple verses, it's a wonderful psalm because it's all-encompassing. It's a psalm that speaks of this great invitation to all people to experience the blessings of the Lord. Though you can read through Psalm 116 and go, well, that was for that guy, the blessings of the Lord. Oh, that guy can sing of the love of the Lord because he was receiving the benefits of the Lord. He was from Israel. Of course, it's just for them. No, Psalm 117 reminds us that this is a call now to all people to come and receive of the goodness of the Lord. Look at what we read there. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. A Gentile. The Jew looked at, the Gentiles were just anybody that wasn't Jewish. So if you're not Jewish here today, you're a Gentile. I don't know if that troubles you, but that's the reality. Just receive it today. You're a Gentile. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles as though, like, remember, you know, their view of the Gentiles is that they existed only to be fuel for the fans or the fires of hell. That's why the Jews thought Gentiles were created. Simply to keep the fires of hell burning. Yikes, right? Did I tell you that you're Gentiles? Okay. And so the Jews would get up in the day and they would pray, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a servant, or a woman. That was for all you ladies, that amen, the men are all liars business. That's how the Jews would pray. Thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Crazy. And yet, here's this shortest of psalms, shortest of chapters, saying, guess what? The goodness of God goes out to all people. The Gentiles being added was not an afterthought of the Lord. This is not something that was like plan B because Israel rejected their Messiah. Well, what are we going to do now? We got to come up with some other plan. This was always a part of God's plan, saving the entire world. He created the nation Israel to be a nation that was preserved, special, to bring the Messiah through. But the Messiah would come through Israel to save the world. For God so loved the world. Praise the Lord for that. So, the call goes out, praise him. Laud him, which is an idea of praise too, but it's extol, it's glorify, it's boast in the Lord. All you peoples, boast in the Lord. Glorify the Lord because he has saved you. He loves you. He's done a good work in you. How so? Well, his merciful kindness is great towards you, it says. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. His merciful kindness speaks of a loyal love, and it's repeated there, loyal, loyal love, to emphasize it. His merciful kindness is great towards you. It's a covenantal love the Lord has for you, for me. He doesn't go back on this. His truth endures forever, it says. You know, the loyalty of man is faulty. How do I know? Because I am a man and I'm very unreliable. It's faulty. But with the Lord, he never goes back on his word. His mercy never runs out. It'll never come to a point where he just kind of says, you know what, that whole forgiveness thing, that whole loving, you know what, man, I'm just not feeling it anymore. You guys are on your own now. So, no, that's never going to happen with the Lord. He's going to continue to demonstrate his mercy and his love. It endures forever. His truth endures forever. He cannot go back on his word. So what does it say? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah in the Hebrew. Psalm 118. Great psalm. We're going to, boy, man. Okay, because I really want to get into Psalm 119 for next week. So I'm biting more than I can. I know every Sunday, you know, it's the same problem, right? But you've come to love me anyway. So we're still here. Psalm 118 is a great chapter because it's very prophetic in nature. We're going to see many verses that are referencing the work of the Lord very clearly. And we'll see that as we move along here. But it says here, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. You get the idea here, right? Again, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron now say, not just for Israel though, let all those that fear the Lord. If you are here, you're fearing the Lord today. In other words, you have a right reverence to God. You're living for the Lord. Then it says, man, rejoice in him. Let you that fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. Just you better say, just to wake yourselves up, okay? Let those who fear the Lord now say okay, we're going to say it one more time. Let those who fear the Lord now say,
his mercy.
All right. It's good. His mercy again. His loyal love. Hesed in the Hebrew. Covenantal love. He's made that vow. He's made that promise. He's going to love you. He's going to continue to show mercy and grace towards you. His mercy endures forever. So we have reason always to worship the Lord, to love the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. This writer again, he's in a place where he's experiencing some distress. It's interesting how this day that we live in, I mean, we've got more gadgets, more resources, more helps, more aids to make life easier, but yet our stress and our anxiety continues to escalate. It's like things are getting faster, quicker, easier, and yet things aren't getting any better, in a sense. And we continue to feel the stress, this worry. And so the psalmist says, I called upon the Lord. And guess what he did? He put me in a broad place. That means he removed my anxiety, my stress, where it felt like everything was closing in around me. You ever feel like that? Like all the pressures that you're going through, it's just closing in. You're like, that's why people, like, when they feel stressed, they start like, I can't breathe. I'm like, everything just feels like it's compacting around us. But this writer says, man, I called upon the Lord and he put me in a broad place. He put me in an open place where I was like, I can breathe. I feel at rest now. There's safety. There's shelter. There's refuge in the Lord. I feel like, man, it's like the hills are alive with the sound of, and it's like dancing on the hills. Like, whoa, this is beautiful. Woo! Isn't that great? That's what the Lord did for this writer. You know, they did a study on these rats where they took these rats and they began to put them in these confined places. And they noticed that as they put them in these confined places, that these rats began to get very antisocial. And then as they added more rats and the place got even more restricting, that they began to turn on one another. Interesting. We can feel like that in this rat race that we're living, where we feel like things just get closed in around us and we get kind of irritated and bothered. Can easily turn on one another. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. Say, Lord, would you free me from this? May I just experience that broad place that you have for me, where I just feel like I can be at ease and rest in you. And notice here, I love what we read in verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. The Lord is for me. What can man do to me? Is that good? Man, when you're feeling anxious, stressed, worried, understand, remind yourself that the Lord is on my side. The Lord, God, made everything. Who's high, higher than, it goes beyond our understanding. And he's on your side. And he's for you. Long before Paul wrote there in Romans 8, 31, saying, what then shall we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This writer had that same principle at work in his life. The Lord's on my side. What can man do to me? You need to, some of you need to remind yourself of that. When the boss is just breathing down your neck, when people are coming against you and causing problems, you need to remind yourself, wait a second. Though these people may not be on my side, the Lord's on my side. And the last time I checked, the Lord kind of trumps anything these people can do. The Lord is for me. What can man do to me? Nothing. Because man is just made from dust that God created. And if the God that created man is for you, then that man can do nothing against you. The Lord is for me. I love that. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. What he means by that is not like, man, I'm going to just, I can't wait to get revenge on these people. He's saying, no, the Lord's going to uphold me and cause me to be victorious against those that have been against me. Again, speaking it by faith, knowing that my desire shall be seen. I shall see my desire on those who hate me. What can man do to me? Because in the Lord, I'm victorious. Paul again said, you're more than conquerors. You're already victorious today in and through Jesus Christ. So we need to stand in that place of victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from the place of victory that's already been given to you. Isn't that good? Verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Better to trust in the Lord. What are you trusting in today? Who's your go-to? Is it other people? Is it other resources? What's your go-to today? Again, is the Lord your first retreat or your last resort? Are you trusting clearly and truly in the Lord? Is he your refuge? Is he your go-to when things are getting chaotic, when things are getting stressful, when things are closing in around? Are you quick to turn to the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord in all these things? You know, interesting, verse 8 and 9 are the middle verses. And this is up for debate. I've seen it, you know, other verses mentioned. But verses 8 and 9, most say, are the middle verses of the Bible. There's like the right, in fact, let me just read to you what Jane Boyce said. It's reported by people who count such things that there are 31,174 verses in the Bible. If that's so, then these verses, the 15,587th and that number, are the middle verses. That position should be reason enough to give them prominence. And it is. Isn't it great to know, like, man, the center of the, sometimes we go, I just want to be in the center of God's will. Boy, when we get to the center of the Bible, we go, here's, really put it into some real simple terms, just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in yourself. That's necessary for salvation. That's necessary just for Christian living. Stop trusting in other sources, other people. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. Amen? Center of the Bible right there. Verse 10. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This writer is experiencing enemies coming around him. Not, you know, literal bees, although that would freak me out. If it was even a swarm of bees, I'd be like, Lord, help me. You ever get a bee stuck in the car while you're driving? Oh my goodness. I'm not happy camper when that happens. I'm freaking out. This guy's got like enemies coming against him like a swarm of bees. It's tough. But what does he repeat was the key to his strength and victory? What does he say all through those verses I read? In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord. Now, some of you have seen that idea, the name of the Lord being kind of ballied about, thrown out there as some sort of magical incantation. You hear televangelists, you know, they're praying, and we just pray in the name of Jesus. And we think, man, if we say it like that, oh man, things are going to happen. Or we throw this name of Jesus business out. In the name of the Lord, Satan, we come, you know, we just think, man, we throw this out, and it's like, boom, things are going to happen. The name of the Lord is not some magical incantation that we throw out that think that's just gonna, that's the key. Oh, you didn't say, you gotta say it more like in the name. You gotta say, you didn't say it quite, you said name. You said it kind of more, you know, just weird. But it's not like there's some special formula to this. What it means when we talk about going forth in the name of the Lord is that you're coming in the very character and nature of Jesus. You're linked with him. You're in him. You see? David didn't fight with the name of the Lord. He fought in the name of the Lord when he came against Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, David said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come against you in the name of the Lord. He's not fighting with the name of the Lord, like he's just throwing it out there, like, I've heard that this is what I got to do, and this is, I'm hoping it's going to work. He's saying, I'm in Jesus, I'm in the Lord. I'm in the strength of God. This writer here is saying, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to move forward. I'm going to get through. I'm going to defeat these things that are coming against me. And notice there in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. See, the writer was at a place where he's like, I'm in the Lord. I'm in the Lord. And when we're in the Lord, then we're in that place of strength. He is my strength. Not, I'm looking to the Lord to be my strength. I'm praying he'll be my strength. It says, he is my strength and my song because I'm in the Lord. I'm living this life in his way for him. I'm in him. And you see, we have great victory when we are abiding in Jesus, when we are living in him, when we are going forth in the name of the Lord, in his character and his nature. As you're abiding in him, you're in his strength. He is your song. He is your salvation. We can worship him. We can celebrate him here today because of what he's done. Operating in the person of Jesus Christ brings great victory in our lives. And this writer is expressing just that. The voice of rejoicing, verse 15, and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Oh, isn't it good? We're not, the Lord's not going, you know what, man, you need to work out a little bit more, man. There's only so much I can do. The Lord's not relying on anything that you can do. He's relying on you just being in him. And it's the right hand of the Lord, that position, that place of strength and power. It says the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's not you. I pray that we're given all the glory and credit to the Lord. When you see something happen, when you see an enemy defeated, when you see a victory in your life, don't say, man, look what I did. It's the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. He's upholding you. He's strengthening you. He's leading you on to victory. Leading on to victory so that you can say in verse 17, I shall not die, but live. And declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. I pray that we're living in a way where we're declaring the works of the Lord. You know, we declare the works of the Lord just by living by faith. Doesn't mean that everything's got to be perfect in your life. You might be going through real hardship and trial, but are you living with faith in the Lord? Walking with the Lord in the land of the living, are you declaring his works as it says here? Because by faith, we speak volumes when we say, you know what? This isn't the end of me. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live. Declaring the works of the Lord by faith. The Lord is chasing me. You might be going through it, and that might just be the Lord chastening you, but he chastens those whom he loves. Not doing it to be heavy, not doing it to hurt you, doing it to help you, to refine you, which defines you then, makes you more like him. You might be going through a chastening, but it's not to kill you, it's not to hurt you. He's not giving me over to death. So verse 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation. There's a few ideas about what that means by opening the gates of righteousness. Some believe it's a prophetic in nature, where it's speaking of the Lord coming at his triumphal entry, where he would come down the Mount of Olives and enter into that eastern gate, enter through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. And then that gate right now is blocked off. It's closed off. But when Jesus comes again in his second coming, he's going to touch down the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. I believe that gate is going to be just busted open. And the Lord's going to walk through once more again that gate here. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Some believe that this is simply speaking of Jesus, who himself in John 10 declared that he is the door. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So he's the entranceway. He's the way to everlasting life, to life in the Father. Forgiveness of sin is all through Jesus, who is that gate to us and for us. But nevertheless, I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Boy, we could just take a whole Sunday sermon just for this passage we're going to be looking at right now. But we're just going to keep going, and we're going to move through it quickly here, okay? And so there's some neat stuff in here, but this is a very, again, like I said, prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's greatly referencing Jesus here, because Jesus himself quoted this passage regarding himself. When he came into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, the crowds are shouting out, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to read that even in Psalm 118 here. But the Pharisees are hearing all this praise of the Messiah, and they're like, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop doing this. He's like, no, I'm not going to tell them to stop. Even if they stop, the rocks will surely cry out. And the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus. The religious leaders were the ones rejecting Jesus. And so he tells them a parable about a vineyard, a landowner that rented out his land. And he sent his servants to come and receive that rent. And finally, his son, and they just had rejected him. And then he quotes this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He was speaking about himself here. And it's exactly what the Pharisees had done. See, they had built up this whole system of religion. What they thought, this is the way to God. You got to do it this way. And when Jesus came onto the scene, they're like, no, you don't fit. You don't fit into what we have perceived to be how we're going to live for the Lord. And they rejected him. There's a story that's told about the building of the temple in Solomon's day, when they would build and make all the stones at a rock quarry believed to be there on Mount Moriah, Calvary, and they would not have any tool sound at the temple site. They would fashion all the stones and then have them brought over to the temple site. And there was one stone that was brought over. The builders are looking at the stone going, we don't see where this fits. We don't, and they toss it aside. They're getting near the end of the completion of the temple, and they realize we're missing this one key stone. Suddenly somebody remembered, we tossed that aside. Somebody went and found it and realized this is the stone that they had been looking for. It's what the religious leaders had been doing in Jesus' day. They'd been tossing him aside, rejecting him, saying, no, you don't fit how we think you should fit. But Jesus has become that chief cornerstone. some of us may have been living life where we've kind of tried to build things up in our own way, in our own understanding of how we think things got to go. And we've kind of pushed aside the things of the Lord, and we've only created an unstable foundation for us. Maybe you're sitting on a very shaky ground right now, and your life just seems to be like wobbling all over the place. Have you neglected Jesus? Have you pushed Jesus aside? Because he wants to be that stabilizing factor. He doesn't want to just be that cornerstone. He wants to be your very life. And when we build our life upon the rock that is Jesus, then we find ourselves secure and solid. But so many people in Jesus' day weren't doing that. It goes on to say there in verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So again, save now means Hosanna. When they're singing Hosanna in that triumphal entry, they're saying save now. They thought Jesus was going to be this political leader that was going to overthrow Roman rule. So save now. Lord, we're ready. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the Pharisees go, no, stop it. It's not right. But notice what we read there in verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This was a special day when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. Why was it special? Well, we need to go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we see there, and we don't have time to go through this in full, but if you get a chance, go on our website, listen to our Daniel 9 teaching, because there's some wonderful things in there. Because Daniel 9 tells us that 70 weeks are given for the Lord's people, for Israel. 70 weeks, not 70 weeks. Weeks were seen as a group of seven. And many believe it's speaking of 70 groups of 7 years. 70 groups of 7 years are given for God's people. So 69 weeks will be in place from the time of the issuing of the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. This is written when they're in exile in Babylon. The temple had been sacked by the Babylonians. When the decree goes forth to go and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah comes, it's all in Daniel 9 there. Just have to trust me on this one, okay? Read it later. Daniel 9 says it'll be 69 weeks. 69 groups of 7 years. 483 years. 173,880 days. We know exactly when the decree went forth because it's recorded for us in Nehemiah. It's believed to be March 14th, 445 BC until the Messiah comes. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus was living his ministry, his public ministry, he would do great things and he would say, make sure you don't go and tell anybody. And you're like, what? Wait a second. You've just healed this guy? You've given him sight when he was blind? Let's tell the world. He's like, just keep it under wraps right now. Why? Because he had a work to do, and he knew that if things got out, man, it would just greatly disrupt and restrict his ministry. He would oftentimes say, and you read in John, my time has not yet come. But then as he comes riding into Jerusalem, and it's believed to be April 6, 32 AD, 173,880 days to the day from the issuing of the decree to go and build Jerusalem until Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, when it was the first time he allowed public praise. His time had come, you see. His time had come. And as he comes riding in Jerusalem, remember it says he overlooks Jerusalem there in Luke chapter 19. And he said this, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It was as though Jesus was having his people, making them accountable that they should have known that this was a special day, a divine day, that they could have been counting from the time that Daniel recorded in Daniel chapter 9 to this day when the Messiah would appear. And yet the people rejected him. People turned him aside. Said, now you don't fit. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't know the day. It's amazing. And yet the Bible says here, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, I'm thankful that for us as believers today, every day is a reason to rejoice because the Lord has saved us, because our Messiah has come and given us life. He has redeemed us. He has set us free from sin and from death. And so that we can get up each day saying, thank you, Lord, for this day. It is a reason to rejoice. And I'm going to be glad in it. I'm going to give praise. That's what these psalms are, these Hallel psalms, all about the praise of the Lord. We have reason to rejoice. This was a significant day, that triumphal entry day, as Psalm 118 records for us. But for us, every day is a day to rejoice, to be glad in, to thank the Lord for it. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Again, Jesus coming out from that Last Supper, probably singing these psalms. And it says, verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Just remember how Jesus, singing these psalms, recognizing, hey, this is about me. And I'm going to be taken to the altar. I'm going to be bound to a cross where I'll lay my life down. I'll give up my life so that you might have life. He gave himself willingly, freely. He allowed himself to be taken and bound, placed on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice for us. Once and for all, that our sins could be taken care of, that we could now through his death and resurrection experience life now today. He's singing this as he goes out, reminding himself, this is why I came. This is why I came. Oh, we have reason to do it. Verse 29 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've hopefully heard this morning that God loves you, that God sent his Son to die on a cross for you, to do what you can do for yourself. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, took the judgment of his Father for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. We're all in that same camp. None of us were good. But Jesus took that judgment of God so that we could be set free and forgiven of sin. That when we put our trust in Jesus and not in ourselves, we can be saved. We can be brought into the family of God. If you're here today, I'm just going to ask everybody to close your eyes right now. Nobody's looking around. I want to give anybody here an opportunity to respond to this free gift of salvation. Maybe you're here today and you've been going, well, I've been trying to do it on my own. I've been trying to live a good life on my own. You can't live a good enough life. It'll never be enough. Jesus, the only good life, came and did the work for you. And if you want to receive his free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin by simply saying, I'm putting my trust in you, Jesus, would you just raise your hand? Nobody's looking around. I want to give you an opportunity to receive this free gift of salvation.